Let's read the Word of God, and this is the Gospel. Would you stand? And this is the Word of God for the people of God from John's Gospel. And I want to skip down, and I don't want to read. You can read it for yourself, but go down to verse, excuse me. Go down to verse 35, the next day, John, starting with that. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. And when he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." And when the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Let me read that again. When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" And they said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And I love this. He said, "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. It was about 4 PM. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah," that is the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which translated is Peter. This is the Word of God for the people of God. David, Sarah Smith, Lynette and I spent a wonderful day or so, a day and night with some old friends who happened to be engineering professors at State, came down and visited the McCorders. John and Ann came down, and they were in our little church, Presbyterian church that we served in Starkville for several years, and we were throwing out names and different people. Did you have John McCorder at all? Do you remember that? If you did, okay. He was aerospace. Sarah, did you? I don't think so. But we were talking about our old friend, Oz Rendon. We were talking about him and different professors and Bushalon and different engineering professors. And John was sitting at supper, and he looked across and he said, you weren't an engineering student. How do you remember all these names? I said, well, I have had church members everywhere I go. And I said, I've got people in my church here on the coast that have engineering backgrounds. By the way, how many of you have an engineering degree from State besides Sarah and anybody else? Any other? Oh, I thought there were more. I was hoping for that. But anyway, we were going to talk names. But one of the things that John said to me, I said, "John, when you started out in school, did you think that you were going to build things that went on the space shuttle?" He said, "Heavens, no." I said, "Did you think that you were going to be a NASA certified engineer teaching aerospace engineering at State?" He said, "Heavens, no." And I said, "Well, when did you feel like you were called to do that?" He said, about 5 minutes after I got my first paycheck from Mississippi State. I said, "Wow." I said, "It's that plain." He said, "Yeah." He said, "Sometimes we get called into things because we can do them, and we do them well enough that people will pay us to do it." Now, he said something really spiritual. He said, "That's a lot different than you preacher and church folks, isn't it?" And I thought, things that make you go, You remember when you were called? And I don't mean to be a Christian necessarily, all that may be the call. Do you remember when you were called? You remember that experience? Let me say this. Do you remember the day that you decided you were going to follow Jesus? And by the way, that and the time you were saved can be two different days. Amen? Now, some of us say, "Well, I remember when I was saved. It was out at camp meeting, and Keith Tonkel was the preacher. It was at camp meeting, and way back, and old brother so-and-so was the preacher. Or it happened here at Mount Pleasant, or at Van Cleve, or at some Baptist church, or maybe it happened somewhere else in South Mississippi, or maybe not even in Mississippi. Maybe it wasn't even a Methodist church. But somewhere, sometime, God, you recognize that. You made a profession of faith. You said, I'm going to accept Jesus Christ." And here's what you said, or a semblance of it. You said, "I want to accept Christ as my what?" Did you just say Lord? Probably not. You just say Savior. Every person I've ever baptized, it's always Lord and Savior, and it's always in the name as we are Trinitarian Christians, the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But this is not, I'm going to be careful here. This calling happens after they've heard Jesus and after they have recognized somewhat his power or his messiahship. But this story is about the day that they decided to follow Jesus. Toddie's going to look this up, but I think the little song, "I Have Decided to Follow Jesus," is not even an American song. It was written by missionary people or by in a foreign country. And I think it's been well received in America. And if you go anywhere to back in the 60s and 70s, you heard that little song, "I Have Decided to Follow Jesus." This is the moment where these two men who become part of the 12 and whose family members become part of the 12, the foundation of the church, and next week we'll talk about the fishing expedition and that calling, but today we want to talk about that, and we want to talk about something kind of tough to talk about, because you see, when we get saved and when we accept Christ as our Lord and Savior, and when we were baptized and someone made that promise for us as parents or sponsors, at some point, or when we were confirmed, or at some other point, we came along and said, "I want to be a Christian." But this is the moment for these two men to say, "We want to follow Jesus." It can be two different things. Often it's two different things. And let me say this, sadly, in our culture, The word following Jesus, by the way, Sherry's going to love this, is the word to be a disciple. That's what the word translated means, to follow. The Greek term is akouletheia, and I know that's long and I'm throwing it out there, and it means to follow at a distance. In fact, it means that a disciple is one who is intent upon becoming Christ-like, and so dwelling in his or her faith and practice, and systematically and progressively rearranges their life to that end. Now, that's a technical definition out of an old class I took at Emory years and years and years ago. But discipleship is a term that has lost it's kind of lost its meaning. I will say this, there are two ends to that thing. Neither one of them is very good. One, discipleship in church is, well, we become disciples and we witness the people and we bring them to Christ. And by the way, most of us in the church have kind of farmed that out to other folks. Evangelists, can I say this? Camp meeting. I'll never forget when I was a young preacher and I was more energetic than I am now, and probably not as good a preacher, but I was certainly had the energy and the zeal, and the Spirit was on me. And I preached a revival in a little church. It was in the summertime, like I've shared before. And I preached, and this young man, about 16 or 17, came down, accepted Christ, joined the church, and then later in that week, we baptized him. And I remember at the end of the week, the lady who was kind of the, I guess you would call her the leader or the patriarch of the church, she came up to me just shaking her head like this. And I said, and I can't remember her name. I said, "Ma'am, what? You don't seem to be very happy about this." I said, "You've had a young man accept Christ and join the church." And she said, "You don't understand." She said, "We can't have people get saved except the third week of August when we have our regular revival." Oh boy, I'm going to step on some toes here, aren't I? Sometimes we think, well, God, you know, that's what we do camp meeting for. That's where people come down. That's where they accept Christ, right? That's where they get saved. That's where they decide to follow Jesus. So discipleship, for those of us on the right-hand side of the spectrum, we've kind of farmed that out to evangelists or to missionaries, and we talk about that. By the way, I think last week was the 71st anniversary of the death of Jim Elliot and the four other martyrs who died in the Amazon jungles. You remember Elizabeth Elliot, the writer. 71 years, they went down there, they gave their lives, they flew down to reach a tribe that they had no language for. They were having to create a language to preach the gospel. But they had made friends with a few of them, and they had landed on a sandbar, and some of them became agitated, and they literally chopped them to death. They made a film called Through Gates of Splendor. And in that film, they talked about that. Elizabeth Elliot, in her grief, began to write and share about it. In fact, that tribe, the Iuka tribe, in the deep part of the Amazon basin, is now almost exclusively Christian. And we think of it that way. Well, the people who follow Jesus are missionaries, or they're people who are evangelists, or can I say this, or they're preachers. They're preachers. That's who they are. That's who does that. That's who follows. That's of us on the right. And then on the left, here's what we've gotten discipleship down to. And please don't take, I know Robin's not here today, and if you do any kind of meals or you help with things, I know I don't want you to be offended by this, but we also then say, well, discipleship is just doing good things for people. It's like Seashore Mission Meal, or taking up an offering for a family, for a little girl who has leukemia, or finding a way to help our family that's been burnt out by a fire, or like we did when the first 2 or 3 weeks of here, we helped bury a man who had no money for his casket. Those are all great and wonderful. Those are part of being a disciple. And saving people and reaching people and being a missionary is part of being a disciple. But here's three things, and you can write these down and you can book them, because this is what's happening, I believe. Discipleship, and this is true for the two men who followed Jesus that day, is prioritizing Jesus and His path. Let me say that again. Discipleship, or being a disciple, or following an ekklesia, is to prioritize Jesus. Let me put it in another way. Jesus becomes first. In fact, I would say, in comparison to other things, Jesus becomes only. Now, some of you are already rumbling. One of the things you can do is, if you look at places in the Bible where people are called, here's what you see happening. You say, and He said to them, follow Me. They left their nets and followed Him. And He said, follow Me. They left their boat and they followed Him. Yes, He said, follow Me, and they followed Him. If you look that word follow up in any translation and you look at what happened immediately afterwards, here's what you see going on. They put aside everything else that was going on in their life, and they followed Jesus. Now, this is not a guilt trip sermon. If you feel guilt when you leave here, I have failed miserably, because I'm not trying to get you. Because here's what I want to tell you. Let me ask you a question. Did Peter follow Jesus perfectly? No. How about John, the beloved disciple? Did he follow Jesus perfectly? This is going to be blasphemy, Beverly, but I know that Cleo Taylor didn't follow Jesus perfectly.
Almost.
Pretty close. But at some point in Cleo's life, and at some point in Andrew and John's life, at some point in Peter's life, at some point in every one of our lives, there comes a moment where you say, I'm going to set it aside, I'm going to make Jesus first. All the things that I think they're getting in my way, all the things that have gotten in my way, all the things that have attracted me or distracted me, I'm going to make that my priority. The early church, they called them monks and nuns. They not only gave up stuff, they gave up relationships. And they gave up riches of any kind. They lived in poverty. In fact, they took vows of poverty and family. They basically said that. Now, I want to be careful. I'm not advocating we have a no flock of monks and nuns here at Mount Pleasant. That'd be a little late in life for some of us, I think. But it is the moment you say, I have this image in my mind, and I don't know when we first were on the coast in 1992, and we came to Wesley, and we were serving there. We had a lady in the church. I won't give her name. Some of you may remember her. And she carried us out with a net, a cast net, and she would throw it up in the air, and she did it beautifully. She did it better than any man I've ever seen. She could throw it out and make it a perfect circle, and it would land. And I don't know what she was trying to catch, but she always seemed to catch something. Here's my picture. And next week, we'll talk more about this. We'll talk about the second part of calling, which becomes the leaving behind. And I can picture Peter and the disciples throwing their nets up, and I can literally picture them leaving that net in midair and following Jesus immediately. Some of you are saying, wait a minute. These guys had heard about Jesus. They had been down to the Jordan River. They already had an experience with him. They had already heard him preach or teach. They had already seen some things that made them say, this is the Messiah we're going to follow. But here's what's interesting. There comes a moment where you say, the net's in the air, I'll let it fall. The job's over here, I'll let it go. The stuff I've been doing, I'll release it. And my attention and my priority and my life will focus on Jesus. Some of you, I can see some of y'all are already beginning to get the, brother, I can't do that. I'm not half as good as Cleo, or I'm sure not Peter, or I'm not Paul, or, you know, I remember that song from Bible school, you know, do something like Peter, do something like Paul. I can't do that. Maybe I'm not called. Yes, you are. It's simply a matter of saying, when Jesus says, come and see, we go and see. Now, that may be haltingly. That may be part-time at first. In fact, I'm going to confess this to you. If John isn't perfect in his following and Peter's not perfect in his following, we have many examples of that, and all the other disciples failed at one time or another, guess what? I have failed. There are times I've been unfaithful. There's times that I've turned around and looked the other way and thought, well, maybe I need to go back. There's times I've stopped along the road. By the way, it is a walk. We used to say that in church. We'd say, how's your walk with Jesus? But these guys follow. They prioritize. They determine that in that moment of their life and in that place and time. And by the way, let me say this. Nobody can name the place and the time or the circumstances or how and when and where God calls you. Only you can do that. We as preachers try to do that. There used to be a term in seminary, I remember a professor say, whatever you do, don't buttonhole people. You know what that buttonhole means? That, by the way, that's a political term. That means to get somebody by their coat and kind of get a hold of their, and pull it down and kind of pull them close to get their ear or to try to influence them. Can I say something? Why and how and where God calls us? I remember my call very well. It was not, I remember it happened at Bowling Street Methodist Church in Jackson. Now, if you go to Bowling Street, the sign is down. I think the church is even gone. But on a stormy night in the summer of 1970, there were lightning storms, and the power went out while the Epworth Methodist Church Youth Choir was singing at the revival at the Bowling Street Church. Kelly Pope, some of y'all remember our friend Kelly Pope, was preaching that night. And Kelly Pope was preaching, and I didn't hear a word he said. I was paying attention to the lightning and what song we were singing next. And there was this cute girl named Chris Clarkson next to me, and I was trying to get her eye, and she was trying to tell me to shut up and quit, keep singing. Now, that showed you how my priorities were. By the way, it's probably how your priorities were. But the lightning and the lights went out, and Kelly quit preaching, and the microphone went dead, and there was kind of this buzz. I call it a Mount Pleasant type buzz. And all of a sudden, Kelly or somebody, the preacher maybe there at the time, gave an invitation. Let's sing a hymn that everybody knows in the dark. And have you ever done that? Try to sing a hymn in the dark. It works. You can sing a cappella, Todd. And down to the altar went some of my buddies, and I went down to the altar, and I thought, and then the preacher, Kelly Pope, said, this is not just for salvation, this is for being called into the ministry. You know, once you started down that road, it's kind of embarrassing to back up, isn't it? It is. Yep, that's true of whatever calling God's given you. Once you start, you don't want to shame yourself. You don't want to disappoint your parents. You don't want to disappoint your church folks. You don't want to disappoint God. So you say, so I sat there, and the next morning, Harold Miller, the pastor at our church at Epworth, was there that night, and he said, come see me. And there was four of us. And by the way, you know, I've told this before, I was the only one that showed up. You know, you can change your mind overnight. Did you know that? about what you think God is calling you to do? Harold Miller looked at me. He said, "I knew you'd come." I thought, "How'd you know that?" By the way, I don't have that gift. I have the gift to say, "I wish so-and-so would see their call," or "I wish they understand how God needs them and could use them in so many beautiful and wonderful ways." But I will say this, if I ever buttonhole you and say you need to do something in the church, it's because I prayed a lot about it and somebody else has asked me to say, "Would you ask them about doing so-and-so?" See, God, when he called the two that day, he didn't say, let's have a meeting about this. Let's talk about this for the next 3 months, or let's study this, or let's have a board meeting or a worship committee meeting, or let's go to the board of ordained ministry. No, he just said, "Come and see." It's almost like he's saying, "Okay, guys, you want to follow me? Come and see." And if he had stopped them that day along the road, he would have said, "Come and see. Here's where we're going. We're going, and there are going to be huge crowds following me, and there are going to be people literally swamping me out of boats in the edge of the Sea of Galilee, and there are going to be people coming to me, and I'm going to feed thousands, and they're going to come to me, and they're going to raise palm branches in Jerusalem on the entry into the most holy of days in the Passover of the week before, and they're going to proclaim me Messiah." And they're saying, "Yeah, we're on board with that. We'll follow you all the way. And then, by the way, we're going to go to this little mountain with a cross on it, and they're going to hang me up there, and they're going to kill me, and I'm going to die." Had Harold Miller told me all of the bad stuff that can happen to you when you go into the ministry, I remember being given a Myers-Briggs test in seminary, and the lady who gave the test came back and she gave out the things and she said, "Well," she said, "you qualify on 3 out of 100 to be a preacher." I said, "Well, does it say on there what I should be?" She said, "It's kind of confused." Anybody been confused about their calling? Anybody ever been confused about what God wanted them to do? Have you? Guess what? Join the ever-expanding club. So if those two guys had known this rest, and by the way, Jesus tried to tell him, didn't he? Later on, he said, "Guess what, guys? If you really want to follow me, guess what? Take up my cross and take it up. Take up your cross and you follow me." Following is not easy. It requires this thought that says, I'm getting ready to change my life. My life's getting ready to transform. I need to really be aware of that before I make this step, before I take this thing. But I will say this. God chose them. Didn't have to throw a bat up in the air. He didn't have to put the hand over the top of the bat gear. He said, "I got you," just like he chose these little children and just like he chooses us. And you're saying, "But he hadn't told me yet which team I'm on." He will. He'll make your assignment. Jesus called these men, but he called them specifically to do this, to follow. To be a disciple is to prioritize Jesus in his path. Have you done that? I know you've been baptized, and I know you've, at some point, you've accepted Christ as Lord and Savior, but have you actually sat down and prioritized and said, "Am I following Jesus? And more importantly, am I following close enough to actually see what he's doing?" Because you know what you can do? You can follow at a distance, and all you get is the dust of the rest of the people following him. I believe God doesn't do random things. I believe we think things are random because we are not following Jesus close enough to see what the plan is. And by the way, that's on us. The second thing that happens, I believe that this thing happens. Can I say it? It may look like it took time and they had seen Jesus, but it is an immediate, radical, here's the word, obedience. It's obedience to when you recognize that you want to follow Jesus, you do it. And here's some good news. You don't have to do it perfectly. You don't have to do it as good the first step as you do the last step. Our youngest grandchild, Alice Munro, I call her that. Nobody else calls her that. They call her Alice because Munro is my daddy's name, and I want to keep that name alive. Don't y'all? Y'all don't blame me for that, do you? Now, Alice, once she started walking, Lynette confirmed this. It was a full-scale trot. It was running. Yeah, any of y'all that way? Jax, were you that way as a baby? Were you running full scale out the chute? I bet you were. Philip maybe was. But she didn't just, her first step was halting, but guess once she got her first step on the ground, boom. I'm not that way. I think I had to walk and fall down and walk and fall down and walk and anybody like that? But the decision to be obedient to walk is like that of a baby. I'm going to reach out. I'm going to take this step in faith, and I'm going to trust that if I fall down, my mama and my daddy are going to get me. A child psychologist said one day in a pastor school in Jackson years ago, said, children don't cry because they fall down. They cry because there's nobody there to pick them up. Jesus says, come and see, which means he's going to be close enough to us. He's not going to get so far ahead of us. He's going to walk at a pace that, can I say it? He's going to walk at his pace, but he's just going to say, here I go. Walk with me. Walk near me. Stay close. Isn't that what we taught you all your life in church? Stay close to Jesus. So it's immediate obedience, not success, not perfection, but participation in the plan that God has for your life. That's what it is. God is not inviting you to perfectly fulfill everything God wants you to do with your life, the first step, but he is asking you simply to obediently participate and join. Amen? That's what we're doing here. What we're trying to do here. In fact, I think it's probably people like Miss Cleo Beverly that keep us kind of going. We say, man, if she can do it, why in the world, what am I faltering for? Amen. Are you at a point right now in your walk with Jesus where your obedience is immediate and radical? Here's my definition of radical. I was in college at Belhaven, and I'll do this when Lynette's here. I'll get away with it. A buddy of mine, and there were three of us, we had a contest. We were trying to see which guy could date every girl in the freshman dorm before the end of the second semester. True story, Lynette. And you know, the other two guys were in my wedding, so they're on the same team here. And so one day we go over, and the new crop of freshman girls arrive my junior year, and we go over, and so we had this little guy. And you know, we didn't date them. We just walk in, check them out, look at them. So that's an awful word, isn't it? Check them out. We'd check them out, look at them. We'd say, huh, what about her? And so there was this girl, and she was kind of a big girl. I mean, she really was, but sweet face. And so the other three girls all had gotten picked up to go down to the grill and drink a Coke and play hearts or spades in the grill. And that's how we would meet girls. We'd play cards, and we'd figure out if we wanted to date them or not. And so this girl's name was Donna. She was from Miami, Florida area, and she's sitting there really sweet. She looked a little ethnic, and I thought, well, Donna was talking, and I had heard that Donna was Jewish. I said, Donna, how is it to be Jewish? She said, I'm not. I'm a Christian. She said, I was Jewish until Christmas of last year, like 6 months ago. Or 8 months ago. This is September. I said, well, what happened? She said, I started going to church. I accepted Christ as my Lord and Savior. And she said, I said, well, how do your folks feel about that? She said, I don't know. I said, what do you mean you don't know? She said, I had to move out of the house. I said, why did you move out of the house? She said, because they went after I came home and told them I'd become a Christian. They were not Reformed Jews. They were Orthodox Jews. And guess what they went and did? They called the funeral home in Miami. They put an obituary in the paper, and they had a casket and had a funeral for her. They were radical, weren't they? So guess what Donna had to do? She had to reprioritize her life And she began to live. I caught up with her, I guess, 3 or 4 years ago on Facebook. She had gotten married. She's now a Christian counselor and teaching at a Christian college in North Carolina, and still Donna and still being radical. But she said to me that day, she said, you know, I didn't have a choice. I had to make a decision to follow Jesus. And then there's the third thing. The first thing is we reprioritize. The second thing is when God calls us, we make an immediate decision to do that. And the third thing, and this is the hard part, folks. It's not just priorities, but it is literally now reorienting your life and your gifts toward the kingdom of God and God's glory. I'll follow him. Come and see. And we see and we take step by step and we obediently follow. And then that third thing is that here's what we do. Our life begins to glorify God in every opportunity we have. And our life begins to reorient toward building the kingdom. And you say, well, that's the preacher's job. That's the missionary's job. That's the director of Christian Nation job. That's the music director's job. That's their job. They're being paid to do that. You see, that's not what Jesus says here. He says, come and follow me and come and see what it means. It doesn't mean that he changes your personality. It doesn't mean that he changes your basic. In fact, I believe God has given you basic gifts before the foundation of the world that are in you, and all he's waiting for you to do is say, yes, I'll follow, and then he puts you to use. It's hard. Do you know what God in Christ wants you to do, to be? He wants you to be transformed. Not into something he didn't make you to be, but into the very thing he made you to be. You hear me when I say that? God put you here this morning because God wanted you to be here this morning, because this is exactly where God wants you to be. Not so that Paul and I can say that we're 66 here today. Not so that we can put a number on the board, because this is your purpose and God called you to it and you have obediently said at some point, I want to come and see what Jesus is all about, and you are following and you're following and you're so you're here this morning for that reason. When I was in seminary, I had Jimmy Carter as an instructor. Somebody say, really? He came and did two classes. In fact, I had a chance to sit down with him one-on-one with two Secret Service agents one time. And y'all saying, well, the preacher tried to kill Jimmy Carter. No, we got a little 15 minutes every semester, and it was a wonderful time. I don't know what kind of president he was, and I probably didn't vote for him when I had a chance. But can I tell you something? He was one of the best human beings that ever lived. And he said one day, he told the story about this thing of following Jesus. And he talked about two brothers, one named Bob and one named Clarence. They lived in the Albany, Georgia, near where Jimmy grew up in Plains. And in fact, Jimmy Carter's mother, Lillian, went to be in the church that Clarence Jordan led. It was called Koinonia Farms. It was in the 1950s, it was an interracial farm in South Georgia with a church. Clarence Jordan was a Greek scholar. He had gone to the Baptist Seminary and gone to school at Mercer and gone to seminary at the Baptist Seminary, I think, up in North Carolina or wherever he went. And he decided the church wouldn't be in the church, and he wanted to start a church and a farm for poor black farmers in South Georgia. And he got some white folks like Lillian Carter, and they started coming to his church. And they built the church. The only problem was, in the state of Georgia at the time, there was guys like Lester Maddox. They said, we're going to shut you down. We're going to close the road off. And he said, I need a lawyer. And he thought, oh, I got a lawyer. His name is Bob. He's my brother. We joined the church. We accepted Christ the same day at the First Baptist Church together. We sang, I have decided to follow Jesus. So Clarence gets in his car and he drives to Atlanta, where his brother was setting up law offices. Very successful lawyer. Lots of big clients. And he said, Bob, he said, we need a lawyer. If Koinonia Farm is going to make it, if we're going to make it as a church, we got to have somebody to help us with all these legal stuff they're throwing at us. And Clarence said, Clarence, he said, you're different to me. He said, I know you and I joined the church together. I know we sang, I've decided to follow Jesus together. I know that. He said, but man, I've got a big firm. He said, I've got a reputation to think about. I've got clients that are going to cut me loose if I go to work for you. And he said, so you're following Jesus up to a point, brother. And he said, well, yeah, I guess that's right. He said, so you just kind of are admiring, this is Clarence Jordan saying it to his brother. So Bob, you're just kind of admiring Jesus at a distance. Ouch. I've done it. We've done it. That's why Jesus said, before you become my disciple, you need to count the cost. You need to measure what you're willing to do. Bob, the lawyer, who later became head of the Georgia Supreme Court, by the way. And when he did, he later helped change some of the laws, the segregation laws that allowed Koinonia Farm to flourish. But that was after his brother died. Bob says to Clarence, folds his arms and says, now, brother, he said, with a church like that, with a church demanding that kind of commitment and obedience to Christ, he said, you're not going to have much of a church. And according to Jimmy Carter, through his mama Lillian, Bob, Clarence Jordan said back to his brother Bob, said, well, Bob, if Jesus has his admirers, he's not going to have much of a kingdom. Nobody's asking you to break down any walls or fight any laws or risk, can I say something? Or risk your life, literally, by going with Jesus to the cross. But Jesus at least wants to know you're willing to go. Are you following Jesus close enough to be anything other than an admirer? Maybe that's why when Jesus got ready to die, he asked his disciples on the Mount of he said, who do people say that I am? Well, some say you're a great prophet, and some say you're Elijah, and some say you're this, some say you're even John the Baptist, come back from the dead. And he said, now who do you say I am? Well, if they were at Mount Pleasant Methodist Church or any other church and you had a profession of faith, they'd say, well, we say you're our Lord and Savior. Really, Peter? I'm the Messiah, the Son of God? And where was Peter at the cross? Where was Peter when given the opportunity to stand up, stick up for Jesus? Where, we know where he was. He's exactly, can I say something? He's exactly where you and I would probably be. So this is not a test about your discipleship, but it is a reminder and a challenge to say, the world's not going to see the difference between admirers and followers, but guess what? We can. We know. We know when we're willing to commit and what we're willing to commit to. Clarence Jordan died about 3 weeks after that conversation with his brother Bob. His brother Bob, in tears at his funeral, according to Lillian Carter, went up to Clarence's widow and grabbed her by the hand and said, I'll be your lawyer. I'll fight all the fights that Clarence was going to fight. He said, I need to be a follower, not an admirer of Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, our steps are like baby steps sometimes in following you. And Lord, sometimes we get hesitant and we get so far behind you that we can only see the dust from where you're going. Lord, help us to catch up. Help us to keep up. Help us to stay with you, Lord, because guess what you said you would do for us? You'd stay with us. Lord, we need you to stay with us. And Lord, let me say this. You want us to stay with you. Help us to do that today. In the name of Jesus, who we are following, step by step. And in his name we pray.